Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss our young ones, as Tim mentioned at the beginning of the service, for those who desire, and it's grades 6 and below. Is that right? Yes. Thanks, Jason. So those of you young ones and those who are helping you, please feel free to be dismissed. And for everyone else, I'd invite you to turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 37. For some time when I've been preaching, we've been moving through the book of Genesis. I think I actually began in January of 2020, and that's been intermingled with other times when Pastor Tim is preaching from the Gospel of Mark and other things we've done here and there. But we've been in the book of Genesis when I'm preaching, and so that's where we're at this morning, Genesis 37. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, Genesis is the very first book in the Bible, and in that copy of God's Word, it's either going to be page 29 or page 31. Genesis chapter 37. And the title of the sermon is Sinners, Suffering, and God's Grace. Sinners, Suffering, and God's Sovereign Grace. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look to God's Word. Our Father, you have told us that apart from you, we can do nothing. I certainly can't preach apart from your gracious help, and none of us can rightly understand and respond in faith to your word apart from your gracious help. And so we pray that you would help us now as we open your word, that you might indeed bear much fruit for your glory in our lives through the things you would be pleased to speak to us this morning. We pray that you would do this for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, we do come today to really the final major section in the book of Genesis that begins in chapter 37. And here begins a series of stories that revolve around Joseph, who was the next to the youngest of 12 sons of a man named Jacob. And everything that we're going to hear about with Joseph, beginning in chapter 37, and again extending to the end of Genesis, everything really has to be understood in connection with God's purposes in his father Jacob's life. And even more than being understood in connection with Jacob, everything really needs to be understood in connection with God, who is the indisputable focus, not only of this chapter, but of the entire book of Genesis, and of course, all of Scripture. And so I want to read chapter 37 in its entirety as it begins the series of stories that we're going to be looking at. And so I'll start in verse 1 and go to the end of the chapter. So let's hear God's word, beginning in chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. And that little phrase, by the way, tells us that what follows is going to focus on Jacob's sons, ultimately Joseph, but it's all connected, as I mentioned, to God's purposes with and through Jacob, as the rest of the book will help us to understand. So these are the generations of Jacob. And then Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And by the way, Jacob had been given this new name Israel by God. So he's referred to those two names interchangeably. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph, verse 5, had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand, restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And this is the word of the Lord. So I'll begin with a question this morning. Why do people suffer? Why do people suffer? And this is the question of the day, isn't it? It's the question of every day in this painful and troubled world. And even more specifically, we could ask the question, why do people often suffer horribly so at the hands of other people, at the hands of other sinful people? And to make it even more personal and specific, why do you suffer sometimes from others? Why do I suffer sometimes at the hands of others? Why do people hurt people? Why do wars happen? And why? Well, our text today begins to answer this always relevant question. And let me just right up front give you the what I believe is the main point of the whole story that we just heard, and then we'll unpack it. But here's the main point. Here's the big idea we see in all of these events in chapter 37. It's this. All suffering at the hands of sinners is always governed by the mighty hand of God. All suffering at the hands of sinners is always governed by the mighty hand of God. Now, by way of instruction as well as exhortation, Genesis 37 shows us two reasons for why we suffer. One of them is human, and the other reason is divine. Two reasons, one human, one divine. And if we understand and embrace these two reasons, whatever else we might not understand, if we understand and embrace these two reasons through faith in Jesus Christ, we'll indeed be enabled to better endure whatever suffering may be ordained for us. And so I want to just dive in and discover these reasons, these human and divine reasons for why we suffer as we see them unfold in the story before us in Genesis 37. So first, the human reasons why we suffer, why we sometimes suffer at the hands of other human beings. And as I said, other sinners, other sinful human beings. Now, to be sure, as we think about suffering, sometimes we face suffering that isn't caused directly by other people. Such things as natural disasters, as we often refer to them, or maybe health issues and problems that we can face. There are sometimes suffering that isn't directly caused by other people. But as we know, tragically, often suffering does come both directly and indirectly from the hands of other people. And the story of Genesis 37 involves a lot of people, and it involves a lot of sinners. In fact, humanly speaking, this story involves only sinners, as we'll see. And I might as well tell you right up front, the one preaching to you this morning is a sinner, and all of us, including you, are sinners as well, as the Scriptures declare to us. But God wants us to see something of ourselves in this story to understand the human reasons why we might suffer. But as we're going to see, He wants us to see not only ourselves, but even more, He wants us to see Himself. But we have to understand these human reasons why we suffer. So I want you to note five different ways that we see in this story that people sometimes suffer at the hands of others. These are the human reasons, and they're certainly not exhaustive, but they do highlight some of the primary ways that we can suffer at the hands of others. First of all, the first way is that we sometimes suffer because of the foolish, careless leadership of others. We sometimes suffer because of the foolish, careless leadership of others. And this is really what we find with Jacob, the very imperfect father of 12 imperfect sons. Now, earlier in the narrative of Genesis, we've already seen lots of Jacob's imperfections. We've seen his greedy, dishonoring, deceitfulness as a young man. And then we've also seen his foolishness as a bit older man. And we've also seen his careless, negligent parenting as an even older man. We won't take time to look at it, but back in chapter 34, his failures as a parent contributed tragically to the rape of his daughter. And then his passive response to that horrible crime led to his sons massacring an entire village in revenge. And within all of that, Jacob did nothing. Well, now in chapter 37, we once again see his foolish and careless parental leadership. He shows rank favoritism to his next youngest son, Joseph, who was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And Jacob foolishly uses Joseph to get reports on his other sons. And he even gives Joseph this special multicolored robe, marking him out as the privileged child of his dad's affections. And dad does seem oblivious to how his favoritism provokes Joseph's brothers, who, of course, are burning with hate and can't even speak peacefully to Joseph. And Jacob's bad leadership is also seen, as we're told down in verses 12 to 14, after he's already learned of Joseph's dreams and the hateful jealousy that these dreams ignited among his brothers. And of course, Jacob already is aware of what happened sometime earlier with the bloody rampage that his brothers went on in among the people of Shechem. But with all of that notwithstanding, Jacob nonetheless sends Joseph to check on his brothers who are pasturing the flock in Shechem, which is miles and miles away from their home in Hebron. And so, in other words, Jacob very foolishly and carelessly sends Joseph directly into the vicious hands of his brothers. And Jacob's terrible leadership has created massive family dysfunction, and of course it's about to explode into great life-changing suffering, especially for Joseph, but ultimately for everyone that's involved. And it's true, isn't it? We can all sadly point to examples that we sometimes suffer because of the foolish and careless leadership of others. It can play out not only in a family level, but in many other levels as well. And as in our own text specifically, we see bad parenting being the culprit. And we know the real and the tragic suffering that can come from a parent's abuse, from a parent's neglect, from selfishness, from a parent's temper, from substance or porn addictions, from favoritism among children, and on and on. And we all know that bad parenting can indeed bring deep, deep pain. And so this is one of the human ways, one of the human reasons of suffering that we see. But there are other ways that we can suffer at the hands of others as well. And so the second one that we see in chapter 37 is this: that we sometimes suffer because of our own naive and immature words and actions. We sometimes suffer because of our own naive, immature words and actions. And this is what we really see with Joseph and his involvement in all that unfolds. And so we're told in verse 2 that he is 17 years old at this time. He's a teenager. He's a kid in many ways. And this is significant. You see, Joseph clearly gives indication of being a responsible, trustworthy young man, just like many teenagers. But he's also seen to be quite naive, immature, and a bit self-absorbed, also just like many teenagers. Now, he certainly knew he was his dad's favorite. I mean, he had this robe to wear. He was, in essence, a spoiled kid. And he also knew that his brothers didn't like him because they could only speak in combative and fighting ways with him. And so when he has these two dreams about him reigning over his family, and by the way, it's not until later in the story that we'll know that these dreams came from God, because they do in fact come true. But it's after he has these dreams, Joseph is very immature in what he does with these dreams, as we're told in verses 5 through 11. And so with no wisdom at all, he spouts off about the dreams to his brothers and also to his dad. He's naive and he's foolish about the impact of his boastful, insensitive words, not knowing that he was in essence pouring gasoline on the inferno of his brother's hate and jealousy. And had he shown greater discretion and restraint, he might have doused, maybe even extinguished his brother's fury. Instead, he causes it to explode. And so Joseph also shows some immaturity by wearing his multicolored robe when he goes out to check on his brothers, as verse 23 indicates. Probably wasn't the wisest thing to do. And he's apparently unaware of just how inflammatory this robe was to his brothers. And so it's true, isn't it, that sometimes our own naivety and immaturity contributes to our own suffering. Like Joseph, we can often get ourselves into big trouble with our impulsive, immature, boastful words. Have you ever had that happen among your friends, or maybe with your family, or maybe in the workplace or at school? Sometimes we can act like spiritual teenagers, unknowingly contributing to our own suffering by the short-sighted things that we can say and do. Well, there's a third way that we can suffer at the hands of others, and I'll call this the fact that we can sometimes suffer because of the innocent, random involvement of others. Because of the innocent, random involvement of others. Now, verses 15 to 17 tell a small little detail of the story, but it's a detail that really deepens the plot of suffering that's unfolding for Joseph. So he's come to check on his brothers in Shechem, which is about 50 miles north of the family home in Hebron. But when he cannot find them, we're told here that he's told by a stranger that the brothers have traveled maybe about 15 miles north to a town called Dothan. And so Joseph goes and he finds them there. And so this unnamed stranger, of course, did absolutely nothing wrong. He's just an innocent guy who's randomly trying to help somebody out to find his brothers. But unwittingly, and yet, in the providence of God, he seals Joseph's fate by sending him right into the teeth of his brothers. And friends, this detail seems random and insignificant, and as such, it really describes one of those what-if kinds of situations. You know those what-if questions, right? What if Joseph couldn't find his brothers, but what if there was no stranger and he just decided to return home? Or what if the stranger was there, but he didn't know where his brothers had gone to? Or what if his brothers maybe had started to Dothan, but then they decided to go somewhere else? Isn't it true that when we suffer at the hands of others, we can easily be tempted to be consumed with all the what-if questions? And so this little detail, seemingly insignificant in the text, it reminds us that all of the human what-if questions, they really can't be answered. And so it's probably better not to ask them. Because the bottom line is, as we see with Joseph, God ordained every one of his steps, including this random meeting with this stranger who directs him to where his brothers are. And of course, it all leads to Joseph's suffering. Well, there's a fourth way that we sometimes suffer at the hands of others as well. We sometimes suffer, number four, because of the greedy, uncaring indifference of others. Because of the greedy, uncaring indifference of others. And this is what we see with this caravan of traders, the Ishmaelites. They're also called the Midianites. Now, by the way, these were likely two different ways of referring to the same group. Ishmael and Midian were half-brothers. They were both sons of Abraham. Genesis 25 speaks of that. And the tribes of their descendants had likely merged at some point in the past, and so they were known by both names. And to keep it simple, I'll just refer to them as the Midishmaelites, just to keep it simple for us. It's not original to me. To the Midishmaelites. But they're pivotal. These traders are pivotal in Joseph's suffering because they end up buying him from his brothers and taking him to Egypt with them and then selling him as a slave to Potiphar. And so these Midishmaelites are presented as greedy, uncaring, and completely indifferent to what has happened to Joseph at the hands of his brothers. In fact, we can understand they don't really view Joseph as a person at all. but rather as a commodity, as nothing more than a useful piece of property that they're going to take advantage of to gain a profit. And so they're really just like money-hungry businessmen for whom the bottom line is all that matters. They're blind to Joseph's pain. They're blind to the injustice and the wickedness of his brothers. They're blind to anything and anyone but their own selfish ambitions. And as a result, of course, they secure Joseph's doom to spend the rest of his life in the foreign land of Egypt. And indeed, they become a very sad and a convenient resource for Joseph's brothers. And this brings us to the fifth way that we sometimes suffer at the hands of others. And I've saved really the worst for the last. We sometimes suffer because of the hateful, jealous, callous cruelty of others. We sometimes suffer because of the hateful, jealous, callous cruelty of others. Now, the ruthlessness of Joseph's brothers toward him and toward Jacob, it is obvious and it is prominent in the chapters. Now, back in chapters 34 and 35, I've already made a little bit of reference to this, but we've already seen that these brothers are devious, vengeful murderers. They're plunderers, and they are idolaters. They worship false gods. One son, Reuben, who is, of course, mentioned in chapter 37, we learn earlier in chapter 35, verse 22, that he actually committed incest with one of his father's wives. And so these are vile and wicked men who literally became drunk with hatred and with jealousy towards Joseph. It, of course, as I mentioned, started with Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph, as we're told in verses 3 and 4. And their hatred was so intense that it oozed out in their words toward Joseph, which were never peaceful. They were always combative. They were always spiteful. And then verse 5, verse 8, and verse 11 go on to tell us that the fires of their hatred just multiplied because of Joseph's two dreams and the boastful way he spoke of them, provoking his brothers to this raging jealousy. It's interesting. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4 says that wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And so, when the perfect opportunity arrived to take Joseph down, it's exactly what his brothers did, as we're told, particularly in verses 18 to 28. And so we're told there that they first conspired to murder him when the opportunity presented itself, to murder him and cover it up, but then they change plans, but they still intend to do away with Joseph. And so Reuben is the one who intervened to spare his life and in hopes of ultimately rescuing Joseph and restoring him to Jacob. And we can only assume that perhaps Reuben wanted to try to regain his dad's favor, given the prior dishonoring incest that he had been guilty of. But even though Joseph lived, the brothers did succeed, of course, in capturing him, stripping him of that robe that they so detested, and they threw him into a deep pit. It was a cistern that had no water in it. And even though Joseph cried out in distress for mercy, something that his brothers would recall years later, as we're told in chapter 42, verse 21. Even though Joseph cried out in distress for mercy, his brothers turned a deaf ear. And what do they do instead? They go have lunch. They go have lunch. But then when the caravan of traders come by, Judah sees the chance to make some cash off his distressed brother. And so they pull Joseph out of the pit. They sell him to the Egypt-bound merchants. And in their minds, so much for this dreamer of dreams. He's as good as dead, no doubt they thought. And then if that's not enough, despicably, They saturate Joseph's robe with blood from a goat that they slaughter, fabricating an atrocious lie to their dad about Joseph's demise. And mercilessly, if you can just picture this happening, they then watch on as Jacob is crushed with inconsolable grief over his favorite son's apparent death. I mean, it's just heartless and cruel beyond imagination. And the brothers would maintain this deception for years and years and years, letting their father wallow in his misery and in his mourning. And so you see, Joseph's suffering became Jacob's suffering as well, and all at the human hands of these wicked brothers. And so, beloved, there are indeed many human reasons why we sometimes suffer at the hands of other sinners. Sometimes it's because of the foolish, careless leadership of others. Sometimes it's because of our own naive, immature words and actions. Sometimes it's because of innocent, random circumstances. Sometimes it's because of the greedy, uncaring indifference of other people. And sometimes, of course, it's because of the hateful, jealous, callous cruelty of others. And of course, in this situation that we've read about, it wasn't just one or the other of those reasons. It was a horrendous mixture of all of them together. What does this do for us? Well, recognizing the human reasons that we sometimes suffer, it should give us a realistic view of life in this world. A realistic view of what life in this fallen world is really like. And if you know anything about Scripture, Scripture is very real. It doesn't paint pretty pictures of people. This is real life in a fallen world. And of course, this realistic view should thereby give us and cause us to have realistic expectations. We are indeed sinful human beings. We're not perfect, and we live among sinful, imperfect human beings. And this means that sometimes, and in many different ways, we are going to suffer at the hands of other sinners. And so we need to be realistic, and we need to be unsurprised. This is a sinful, fallen world that we live in. It's harsh, it's unfair, and it's filled with suffering. The title of a book on marriage by a man named Paul David Tripp a number of years ago really applies to all of life. You know what the title of the book was? What did you expect? What did you expect? That could describe every human problem we face, big and small. What did you expect? And so the realistic view of life in a fallen world and the human reasons for suffering that we can experience at the hands of others should give us realistic expectations. Now, as you heard the story and me describe and explain things a little bit from chapter 37, you might be asking yourself, where is God? Where is God in all of this that is unfolding, particularly for Joseph and Jacob? Where is God? And the answer is, he is sovereignly, graciously, actively on his eternal throne. He's on his eternal throne. And the tragically human story that we find here in chapter 37 is, in fact, all about God. Yes, there are many human reasons for suffering, but there's only one divine reason that towers over all. And so this brings us to the second and to the central point of Genesis 37, not only for us to see all the human reasons of suffering, but the divine reason that we suffer. And we can say it simply and profoundly as this: because of the mighty hand of God. Because of the mighty hand of God. Why did all of these things happen to Joseph? Why did all of these things happen to Jacob? It was because of the mighty hand of God, the God who is sovereign, the God who is gracious, the God who is eternal, and the God who is ever and always on His throne. In other words, all suffering at the hands of sinners is always governed by the mighty hand of God. Now, the book of Genesis doesn't end at chapter 37. There's 13 more chapters. And those chapters and the rest of Genesis all lead into the rest of Scripture. In other words, as we know, because of the rest of Genesis and the rest of all of Scripture, this isn't the end of the story for Joseph. Nor is it the end of the story for Jacob. Nor is it the end of the story for all the brothers. And indeed, the scope of the suffering in chapter 37 is mind-boggling. It's hard to fathom. Think about what it must have been like for Joseph. He's violently ripped from his father and everything that was familiar to him, soon to experience even more suffering in Egypt. And Jacob, of course, was deceived by his own sons, and he's bereft of his most loved son, and he's just left drowning in his tears. And think also even about the massive guilt of suffering that the brothers eventually did come to feel. Feelings of guilt that would only intensify as the years went by. But again, as the book of Genesis makes clear, all of this intense suffering, it was temporary. It was temporary. And God's mighty hand was governing all of it. His good, gracious, sovereign, merciful hand was governing all of it. Now, Jacob himself would testify of this truth many, many years later. And we read of it near the end of his life in chapter 49 of Genesis, verses 23 and 24. He's about to die, and he blesses Joseph, and listen to what he says, among other things. Genesis 49, verses 23 and 24. Jacob says, "The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved." And here it is, "His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Many, many years after the events of chapter 37, when everything has come full circle and God's mighty hand is seen evident in all of it, that's exactly what Jacob testifies of. The hands of the mighty one of Jacob have provided for Joseph. And he knows they've provided for him as well. And then Joseph himself, after Jacob dies, he testifies of his confidence in God's mighty hand and of God's sovereign grace. When he lovingly declares to his brothers, who are fearful that Joseph is now going to exact revenge because dad is gone and now Joseph in a place of power is going to have it in for his brothers. But instead, listen to what Joseph says. Genesis 50, verses 19 to 21, he says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus we're told he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. That's God's sovereign grace. And Joseph is trusting in, resting in, and living in his confidence in the mighty hand of God's sovereign grace. So here's what makes these truths all the more glorious, beloved. You see, it wasn't just that God's mighty hand preserved and was gracious to Jacob and to Joseph and ultimately to all of his brothers. But it's that God was preserving and God was fulfilling his promised plan to bring the blessing of salvation to all the nations. That's what the entire book of Genesis is all about, the beginnings of God's promised plan to bring blessing, the blessings of salvation to undeserving sinners, ultimately like you and ultimately like me. Now let's be clear. God is not the author of evil, and sinners are still accountable to Him for their sin. We need to be clear about that. But in the mystery of God's amazing grace, it's His mighty hand that governed and directed the suffering that was brought on by the hands of sinners, and God governed all of that for the fulfillment of His promises, and for the advancement of His grace, and for the outpouring of His blessings on undeserving sinners like Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. You see, when we suffer, the ultimate issue is how big is our God? That's what Genesis is showing us, how infinitely big, how infinitely great, how infinitely sovereign God is in the working of His mighty hand. And if, like you and me, we would repent and receive God's sovereign grace, we can know such hope as well. You see, friends, God's sovereign promise plan, all of the saving blessing of His sovereign grace, all of His plan is centered on and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 proclaims this of Jesus when he says in verses 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." In other words, what Peter is saying, what man meant is that what man meant for evil, God meant for good. And God's mighty hand governing Joseph, it foreshadowed and it pointed to God's mighty hand and His saving work in Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter would declare it another time over in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so I would ask you this morning, have you received God's grace in Jesus Christ? Have you repented from your sin, and have you trusted Jesus that you might be saved from God's righteous judgment for your sin? Because friend, there's salvation in no one else but Him, as God's mighty hand has revealed and accomplished. So, beloved, as we draw this to a close, all suffering at the hands of sinners is always governed by God's mighty hand. Yes, there are human reasons for suffering that we need to understand and be realistic about. But there is an infinitely greater reason for suffering that we need to understand and to rest in. And again, it's the working of God's mighty, sovereign, gracious, and eternal hand. And what this means for we who are Christians, for we who are trusting Jesus Christ for our salvation, is that we must keep trusting Him within whatever suffering He ordains for our lives. We must fully believe, as we sang earlier, that whate'er my God ordains is right. And that in the same way the story wasn't over for Jacob or for Joseph or for the brothers, the story's not over for us either. And it's not over even in the midst of wicked suffering that can come, even as so many of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and other parts of the world are currently facing. We, along with them, must trust that God's sovereign, gracious, mighty hand is indeed governing every detail. And we must persevere by His strength with confident hope in all of His promises, again, that the story isn't over yet. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tell us the end of the story, and it hasn't happened yet. And so we persevere, yes, often with groaning, yes, often with many tears, but with confident hope. And we take heed to the exhortation that is declared by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. And you see the significance of this now when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." May God help us continually to do just that. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for your people, that you shepherd us and that you feed us and that you help us to trust you even when we face such unimaginable suffering as Jacob and Joseph faced for a season of time. Lord, you know each one of us, and you know your purposes and in holding these things, in speaking these things to us even today. And Father, for every single one of us, the call is always present that we would likewise humble ourselves under your mighty hand, trusting that you are sovereign, trusting that you are good, trusting that you are wise, trusting that you have good and gracious purposes in whatever suffering you may ordain for us. And so please help us to do just that, and help us to continually cast all of our anxieties on you in the assurance and in the confidence that you care for us as you do for all of your people. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace, and even in feeding us with all you have today. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.